Would you turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 6? This is our 38th sermon in Luke's Gospel, and we'll likely finish this chapter in the next few weeks, and likely will not finish Luke's Gospel for a couple of years. So I hope you're enjoying it. If not, it'll be over soon. We're in a section known as the Sermon on the Plain. This is perhaps the same sermon as the Sermon on the Mount, but it seems to have enough differences that we can assume it was a different sermon. It was not altogether unlikely that Jesus preached similar sermons multiple times, because people are apt to forget. And so we have this, the Sermon on the Plain. And we're just going to look at one verse today. Jesus is talking here about kingdom ethics, how we are to live in his world as believers. Luke 6, verse 38. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Today is what is commonly known as in Protestant churches as Reformation Day. Reformation Day remembers the day, October 31st, 1517, in which a monk named Martin Luther nailed what are known as the 95 Theses to the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And these 95 Theses were essentially a list of the corruptions that Luther saw going on in the Roman Catholic Church of his day. He wasn't the first to recognize those corruptions. Men like Jan Hus and John Wycliffe had gone before him, and both were killed in the process. And it started a revolution, a reformation, known as the Protestant Reformation. That wasn't actually Luther's intent. He didn't intend to start a new denomination or a new thread of the church, but to reform what already existed. Now, onlookers today, even in our age of supposed tolerance, will criticize Luther for being divisive and petty. They view him as a schismatic who created unhelpful divisions within the church. Now, Luther was far from petty or unhelpful. Instead, what he was attempting to do was to bring the church into accord with the Bible on the single most important question that anyone could ever ask, and that is, how can a person be right with God? Now, that's not a petty issue, is it? That is the single most important issue that you can make a determination on in your lifetime. And Luther saw that what the church was teaching was different than what the Bible was teaching. In God's providence, Luther had become a professor as a monk, and so he was studying the Gospels, and he was studying Romans, and he was studying the Psalms especially, and he realized that what he was seeing in the world of Roman Catholicism was not compatible with what the Bible taught. And so he called the church to come out of line with councils and popes and come into line with Scripture. Now, interestingly, both Luther and the Roman Catholics would have answered that salvation was by grace. It's a mischaracterization if anyone claims that Roman Catholicism taught salvation was not by grace. But the difference between the Catholic view of salvation and what would become the Protestant view of salvation is that the Catholic view viewed salvation as being secured, held on to, by both grace and works. Salvation was by grace, but works had to accompany it, or salvation could be lost. Now, I don't know if that's a scary thought to you, but to me, the thought of being able to lose your salvation is terrifying, because if you could lose your salvation, I would have by now. In fact, I would have every day of my life, if it was possible to lose it. Luther, based on his reading of the Scriptures and of the early church fathers, understood salvation wasn't just by grace, but it was by grace alone. That's one word, alone, but it is a word that makes all the difference between grace and works, heaven and hell, and a life that is useful to God and the world versus a life that is useless to God and the world. We must never lose sight of what Scripture teaches and what Luther rediscovered, which is that salvation is by grace alone. We do not add to it. Our works do not secure it for us. Now, with all of that in mind, I want you to understand that in our passage today, as Jesus is giving us kingdom ethics, he is not teaching us how to be saved. Do you understand that? Please never miss that point. Don't ever read a single command of Scripture as if God is saying, if you do this, then you will be saved. That is simply not the ethic of Christianity. It is the ethic of every other world religion. Do this, and life will be good. That is not the ethic of Christianity. Why is that? Simply put, because God knows we cannot afford salvation on our own. If you and I had 1,000,000 years to store up good works, to do all the good works imaginable, it still would not be enough to purchase our salvation. If salvation had to be bought by our own good works, there would not be and never would be a human soul in heaven. And so the Christian message is radically different from all other world religions. It says that the only way that anyone can be saved is by grace alone. It says that salvation is a free gift of God to us. Now you might be thinking, what does this have to do with Luke 6:38, a text where Jesus is commanding us to give, to be generous? Well, I want you to think about this. What is grace? Grace is God's generosity towards us. It is God being generous to poor, penniless sinners. And the lens through which we learn generosity, the lens through which we learn to give, is looking at the generosity of God in the gospel. That's how this text ties in to our understanding of the gospel. You see, the cross was the cost of our salvation, and it was one that we could not afford to pay. And so the Lord Jesus went to the cross on our behalf, and he paid that penalty in full as a gift to us. And now we belong to him. In our text today, the Lord Jesus is actually reminding us that because we belong to him, everything that we have and everything that we are belongs to him. And therefore, we are to be generous with it. As we look at this text, I want you to see three things. First, I want you to see that the gospel is a message of incredible generosity. It is a message of God's incredible generosity. Second, God's incredible generosity towards us should make us incredibly generous. And third, God generously blesses our generosity. You got it? So first, the gospel is a message of incredible generosity. Now, do you know what incredible means? It means something so extraordinary that it simply cannot be believed by the normal bounds of human intellect or imagination. And we've lost the importance of that word today because we use that word all the time. That pizza was incredible. That ball game was incredible. That sermon was incredible. We throw it around all the time. And in reality, those things are not actually incredible. They may be better than normal, but they're not incredible. Incredible means something that is so astounding, so extraordinary, that you struggle to wrap your mind around it being true. That's what incredible means. So what makes God's generosity towards us in the gospel so incredible? Well, in the first place, that God should care for us at all is incredible. They tell us that there are 7 billion people in the world today. You are one of 7 billion. And those 7 billion people dwell on just one planet among the 9. I'm still a fan of Pluto being a planet. I haven't given up on Pluto yet. It's a shame what's happened to it. Our solar system is one, we're told, of 500 solar systems that have been identified so far just in the Milky Way galaxy. And scientists estimate that there may be more than 100 billion solar systems in our galaxy. Why would God care about us? King David asked that same question about 3,000 years ago. in Psalm 8, he said, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" David is astounded. He looks at the stars and the heavenly bodies and even just the thousands or hundreds of thousands of people that he may have known exist at that time. And he says, "Why in the world do you care about me? I'm one trillionth the size of all of this, and God, you are intimately caring for me." It's actually so incredible. The Christian claim that God cares about us is so incredible that one atheistic philosopher said that the problem with Christians is that we're so arrogant that we're convinced that the God of the universe would actually care about us if he existed. It is pretty astounding, if you think about it, that a God as great as he is, and a God who has created all that is, would care about you and I. But it's true. The scriptures say that it's true. In the midst of 100 billion or more solar systems, he cares how many hairs are on your head. Think about that for a moment. It is astounding. It is incredible that God cares for us. But it's not only that he cares for us, but it's incredible that he should love us. Now, sometimes we think we're pretty lovable, and so it doesn't surprise us that God loves us. Sure, he has to forgive a mistake here and there, but overall, we think we're pretty stinking lovable, don't we? My friends, the Bible actually says that in our natural state, you and I are very difficult to love. The Bible describes us as enemies of God and naturally hostile towards him. Romans 8:7, natural man is hostile towards God. That's God that's telling us that. That's what sin is, hostility towards the king of the universe. Every time we sin, we're saying, "God, I really don't like the way you've laid out the universe. I like my plan more than yours." That's why R.C. Sproul calls sin cosmic treason. It's treason against the creator of the universe. And when you understand all that, how offensive our sin is, it's actually incredible that God should care for us, and much less that he would love us. Now, as if all of that isn't incredible enough, consider that this same God who cares for us and loves us gave his son for us to purchase our salvation. The holiness of God requires that we live a perfectly holy, sinless life. That is the only way that a man may dwell with God. And yet, as we know, as our consciences testify, sin has ruined us. It has contaminated us. And we are not, naturally speaking, right with God, but all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God, Romans tells us. But he's so gracious to us that the Father sent his Son. He sent the Lord Jesus to come and to earn what we could not earn, to do what we could not do for our salvation. God gave his Son to live a life of perfect obedience in our sake. This is the greatest gift of generosity in the history of the world. And the Lord Jesus, every day of his life, every step from Bethlehem to Calvary, was spent in perfect obedience. Think about that for a moment. He didn't disrespect his parents. He didn't break the Sabbath. He didn't take the Lord's name in vain. Never once did the Lord Jesus sin. And then the only perfect man who has ever lived died the cursed death of a criminal. Galatians 3:13, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He died a most shameful death, one that you and I deserve, but he didn't. Who killed him? Who killed him? Of course, it was the Romans who drove the nails into his hands and his feet. It was the Jews who sentenced him unjustly. In a sense, it was us, because it was our sins that he went to the cross to bear. But you know, Romans 8:32 tells us that the Heavenly Father did not spare his own Son, but freely gave him up for us all. It was the Father who nailed Jesus to the cross. It was the Father who sent him there. And the Father laid my sins and your sins upon Jesus' shoulders. This is called imputation. God the Father imputed my sins to Christ. He laid my sins on Jesus as if Jesus were a true sinner. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin. And what about his righteousness? What about all that Jesus had earned by his perfect obedience from Bethlehem to Calvary? Was it wasted? No, here's what God did. God imputed his righteousness to us. He gifted Christ's righteousness to us like a robe that we put on and we wear. It was a gift. It was a free gift. Do you see the generosity of God in the gospel? We deserve hell. And what does he give us? He gives us heaven. He gives us the righteous standing of his Son in heaven for eternity. The Father cursed his own Son with our sin, but he was generous to us by giving us Christ's righteousness to wear for eternity. Horatius Benar, the hymnist, said it well. Upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. This is the incredible generosity of God to us in the gospel. It is incredible in the truest sense of the word, which is, if you and I did not have it on the authority of God, we wouldn't believe it. It's so incredible. It is unbelievable, naturally speaking. And the problem was that in Martin Luther's day, there were many who didn't believe it. They thought it was too good to be true, and so they felt like you had to add to it. In Luther's day, there was a man named Johann Tetzel. And Tetzel would travel from town to town as part of the Roman Catholic fundraising program called Indulgences. And he would sell indulgences from town to town. And what indulgences were was something to add to grace. Remember I said how important that word alone was? Well, indulgences thought we have to add to it. And so we purchase indulgences to get ourselves and our loved ones out of hell. Tetzel would walk through town. He was speaking German then, but it translates well and it still rhymes in English. I asked Heidi to verify that for me, and she said that it did. When a coin in the coffer rings, your mom from purgatory springs. Martin had been studying the word, and he saw nothing in Scripture that taught what the church of his day was teaching. And when he nailed the 95 Theses to the door of Castle Church, he wasn't calling for a new Christianity. He was calling for people to return to what the Scriptures said. He said, don't worry about popes and councils and all of that. Just look to Scripture, and you will find that what Scripture teaches is incredible, but on the authority of God, it is true. It is God's generosity towards us as revealed to us in his word. Luther absolutely believed that what was needed for Reformation was simply to rediscover what the Scriptures said. In Luther's own words, he said, while I slept or spent time with my friends, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. The word promises such a free gift, such an incredible gift that so many people didn't believe it. So many people don't believe it today. It seems too good to be true. And all Luther did was say, it is true, it is true, it is true. Take God at his word. The gospel is news of the incredible generosity of God towards sinners. But second, we see here in our text today that when we have received God's incredible generosity, it makes us incredibly generous. When we've received God's incredible generosity, it makes us incredibly generous. Prior to the Reformation, Luther had been an Augustinian monk, and he was familiar with St. Augustine of Hippo's teaching that salvation was indeed by grace alone, but that God also gives us grace to finally be able to do good. God sets us free from the bondage of sin, and he makes us able to do good. Augustine said, for grace is given not because we have done good works, but in order that we may finally be able to do them. What Jesus is saying in Luke 6:38, as with all of his teaching on kingdom's ethics, is that God's grace and generosity towards us rewires us. It rewires us. It gives us a new heart. Ezekiel had prophesied that God would take out our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. Since Christ has broken the reign of sin in our lives, we are actually able to do good and live lives that are useful and pleasing to God because he's rewired us. Not only does he rewire us, but he also recalibrates us so that we understand we are not our own. We belong to Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:20, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Acts 20:28, you are part of the church with which Christ purchased with his own blood. When I begin to understand that I was purchased by the great generosity of God, I understand that my life is no longer my own. And I no longer live my life on my own selfish habits and hobbies. I no longer spend it nursing my pet sins or wasting it away with laziness or building for my own kingdom. My life belongs to God. My gifts and my abilities belong to God. My money belongs to God. And God sends us into the world rewired and recalibrated to be incredibly useful. Please understand this, beloved. Some of you, I hear people say, well, I'm not rich, so I don't have much to give, and I'm not very talented, so what do I have? What makes us useful to God isn't so much incredible intellect or incredible gifts or even incredible wealth, but rather incredible generosity. We learn that from the Lord Jesus himself, who departed from the glories of heaven and came to broken earth, and he gave every day of his life to work towards our salvation. Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And then Jesus says to us, John 20:21, just as the Father sent me into the world, I am sending you. Just as he sent me to lay down my life and give my life for the world, I'm sending you to give your life. So Jesus to us here is saying, give. Now, how are we to give? What are we to give? How do we reflect God's generosity? Well, there are several ways. We've seen it in the previous two passages. We're to be generous in giving grace to others. We saw that we're to forgive and we're to not judge others, but we're to be incredibly generous in giving grace to one another. Colossians 3, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. You who have received grace should be generous in giving grace to others. How else should we be generous? Well, we're to be generous with our time. If I belong to Christ, then that means that every moment of my day belongs to him. And if it belongs to him, then I ought to ask him how he wants me to use my time. I ought to ask him how he wants me to serve. Will I use my time for myself, my comforts, my glory, or for his kingdom? You know, the church in America has made so many errors in the last 100 years, most of which are doctrinal. But one error that we have made that's not necessarily doctrinal but very practical is that we have begun to hire out ministry. We leave ministry to paid professionals. And the local church, most people typically are not engaged in gospel ministry. We leave it to those who do it for a vocation. If you read the scriptures, you will not find that approach. We are a priesthood of believers. That means every believer is to be about the work of the ministry. It's one of the verses that I've preached every year since I've been here, Ephesians 4:11-13. He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Why? Why did he give us those people? Why are there paid professionals in the church? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. God has provided the pastors and the teachers and all of that to equip you to spend your time about kingdom work. How badly do we need to hear that? Because we live in a world where people live for retirement and they can't wait to hit the golf course, they can't wait to hit the beaches, and they do not understand that their chief calling, whether they're 8 years old or 88 years old, is to serve God and glorify him forever. We love wasting our lives, don't we? We waste them on ourselves, and we refuse to be generous with our time. We're also to be generous with our talents. We're to be generous with the abilities God has given us. God has given some of you in here tremendous abilities. Let me just ask you, how are you using your abilities to win the lost and to edify the saints? He has given you your abilities first and foremost for the fulfillment of the Great Commission, to go and make disciples in Beaufort and around the world. We're to be generous toward God with our abilities. I think we're also to be generous towards God with our treasure. We're to be generous towards God with our wealth. I think this is a call, a command for generous financial stewardship. There's one command here: give. There's so many strains of Christianity that have figured out ways to theologically justify not obeying this command. We are not one of those churches. We believe that when Jesus says give here, he means give. Let me share with you some statistics based on a recent study of giving in the local church. This is all over America. 38% of professing evangelicals that are members of churches, so that means Protestants, 38% of Protestant church members did not give a single dollar to their church in 2016. Of those who do give, 80% give less than 2% of their income. For Christian families who make less than $20,000 a year, 8% of them tithe. By tithe, we mean 10%. So that's if it's $20,000. Now, you would think, well, it's because they don't make very much that they aren't able to tithe very much. Well, listen to this. When the income goes up to $75,000 a year, the number of tithers drops from 8% to 1%. The average U.S. adult church member gives $17 a week. You know, we're rightly concerned about the morality of those outside the church, but we should be concerned, based on these statistics, with the morality of those inside the church. If the scriptures tell us to give and tell us how to give, and God has commanded financial generosity, then we sin against him when we refuse. Let me give you a couple of thoughts about how the scriptures instruct us to give. And take your Bibles out as we look at these. First, we're to give faithfully. Look at 1 Corinthians 16, if you would. 1 Corinthians 16. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so there will be no collecting when I come. We're to give faithfully. We're to give regularly. We don't give sporadically. But Paul is saying on the first day of every week, you're to store it up. We're also called to give worshipfully. Turn to Philippians just a few books later. Philippians chapter 4. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. The Philippian church has been generous towards Paul and his work of the ministry. Look at, starting at verse 14, Philippians 4:14. Yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble. And you Philippians know yourselves that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. Listen to this. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Paul is saying you are to give worshipfully. It is an act of worship. One pastor said it this way. One of the ways you know the gospel has gotten hold of someone is what they do with their hymn books and their checkbooks. The Bible also teaches we're to give expectantly. Turn with me to Malachi 3:10 for a moment. And I know it's a little overwhelming when the pastor says to turn to one of those little minor prophets books in the Old Testament, but it's the last one. It's the last of the Old Testament books, so you can go to Matthew and turn left. In Malachi 3, This is God's instructions for giving in the church. Starting at verse 10, bring the full tithe into the storehouse. That's Old Testament language. New Testament language would be into the church. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. You know, as far as I know, this is the only time in Scripture that God says, put me to the test. He says, try it. Try giving generously and sacrificially. Try giving a tithe, and you will see me bless that gift in ways that you can't imagine. Now, we don't try to tell God how he has to bless that giving. Perhaps he'll bless it in this world. Perhaps we won't see that blessing until glory. But what we believe, according to this passage, is that God can multiply what you have so that your needs are met, and he can multiply the gift that you give so that it accomplishes exponentially more than if you had kept it to yourself. So we're to give faithfully, we're to give worshipfully, and we're to give expectantly. Family, considering that all that we have and all that we are belongs to God, the question isn't how much of my time, talents, and treasures should I use for God? The question is, how much of my time, talents, and treasures do I keep for myself? We are called to be generous. But there's another picture of generosity here in this passage that I want you to pay attention to. A third part of this. And that is that God generously blesses our generosity. Look again at verse 38. This verse presupposes that we have some understanding of Middle Eastern grain sales, and I'm guessing nobody in here spent a whole lot of time studying that, but look at what Jesus says, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Middle Eastern grain salesmen often had a reputation for being swindlers. And so the government actually put into place legal code that governed how grains were measured and sold. The seller had to pour the grain in, and then there were laws about how many times he had to shake the basket and turn it while filling it so that the grain would shift down and compact. And then he had to fill it more to the top of the basket. And those laws existed to keep unscrupulous, greedy grain dealers from cheating their consumers. Why is Jesus giving us this illustration here? He wants you to understand that God is not the stingy businessman who tries to cheat us out of what we give. Jesus is showing that anything we give to God, whether it's our time, talents, or treasure, God will give back to us with far greater abundance than we gave to him. Sometimes we treat God like he's stingy. We cannot be more generous than God, and that is what Jesus is saying here. Whatever generosity you show towards God, he will show back to you. This is a premise throughout all of Scripture. God richly blesses our obedience. Proverbs 3, 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty. Your vats will be bursting with wine. Proverbs 11, 24 and 25. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give, and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and one who waters will be watered. In the New Testament, the ethic is the same. 2 Corinthians 6, 9. Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. And then turn over with me to Matthew 6 for a moment. Matthew 6, verses 19 and 20. Jesus is talking to us about having a kingdom-minded investment strategy. Matthew 6, 19 and 20. Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Puritan minister Thomas Gage said, "Do not be afraid to lend to God. He will repay your principal with great interest. Do you have surer hands in which to put your wealth?" You know, there's really only one objection people give about giving. And that is, they say they can't afford to give. But hasn't our Heavenly Father already promised to generously bless your giving? Some of that blessing may be enjoyed in this life and this world, but it will certainly be enjoyed in the world to come. Turn over to Mark 10 for a second, and we'll see evidence of that. Jesus has just spoken with a rich young man, and this man was externally very obedient to God's law. But what Jesus wanted to show him was that he had broken the first commandment, which is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And so Jesus said to him to give away all his wealth to the poor and come and follow Jesus. Now, Jesus wasn't saying, if you do that, then you'll be saved. He's saying, as long as your money is your God, you will never want to follow me. Afterwards, Jesus explains this principle in verse 29. This is Mark 10:29. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." What Jesus wants you to understand is you cannot be more generous than God. You cannot outgive God. And what you give, he will bless, whether it's with temporal blessings in this life or great blessing in the life to come. Jesus is saying, whatever grace you show to me, I will show grace back. Whatever generosity you show to me, I will outdo your generosity. Family, God's generosity makes us generous. That's simply one of the marks that the gospel lives in us. When you've been truly touched by the generosity of God, it makes you generous. If your treasure is the gospel, then your heart will be hardwired for generosity. But if you're not generous, if when you think about giving, you either begin working on your list of excuses or you give so stingily that it makes no difference in your life, you can't say with David, "I won't give God an offering that costs me nothing." You've perfected the art of giving that which does cost you nothing. Consider the gospel. Look at the gospel and the great generosity of God, in which the Lord Jesus freely gave up all the riches of heaven in order to become poor, so that we, through his generosity, may be made rich. This was a post-Reformation principle. The church didn't need sales techniques and gimmicks like indulgences. They knew that when the Spirit was moving among a people, those people would be generous. Martin Luther said there are three conversions necessary in the Christian life: the conversion of the heart, the mind, and the pocketbook. And another time Luther would say, "God put fingers on your hand for the money to slide through so that he can give you more. Whatever a person gives away, God will reimburse." So let me ask you, beloved, will you search your heart honestly and assess this question: have I been so moved by the generosity of God in the gospel that I have become a generous person, that it is second nature to me to give of my time, my talents, my treasure? It's a mantra of mine that growth in the Christian life is one that requires learning to do natural things spiritually, natural things like dealing with money and time and treasure and talent. We learn to do natural things spiritually, and we do spiritual things naturally. It should become second nature. So let me ask you, beloved, have you been so moved by the generosity of God that you too have become a generous person? If not, it's not a stinginess issue, it's a gospel issue. My exhortation to you is not just give more, but rather to consider God's great generosity towards you and to understand that His generosity is adequate to make you generous, knowing that you cannot outgive God. Let's pray together. Father, we sometimes bristle when it comes to speaking about money. And that's because we rarely understand that money is a gospel issue. How we spend our time and how we use our talents, those are gospel issues. It's not as if the gospel is confined to us for Sunday and we can do whatever we want and live however we want the other 6 days of the week. Rather, everything flows out of how we understand the gospel. And if we understand that you have been incredibly generous to us, then we can be incredibly generous to others. We can be incredibly generous for the sake of your kingdom. We can give knowing that we cannot outgive you. And Father, we can give knowing that you are incredibly generous and gracious, and that you can take our gift. Though we may not have much, we may be like the widow who gave her mite. Lord, you can use whatever it is that we can give to do exceeding abundantly more than we could ever imagine. And so we entrust ourselves to you, rejoicing in the incredible grace of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.